Our great Father, what a glorious time to remember your gift of your Son. We thank you for him, the living Word, abiding in the hearts of all who love him. We glorify you today for your great gift. Lord, as we open your scripture, we pray that you would give us the mind of Christ, to shape us to be more like our risen Savior. Open our hearts to the truth and encourage us and strengthen us today from your word. And Lord, for any within hearing who have not yet come to know you, we pray for your mercy. May the wonderful truth of your gospel ring in their hearts and awaken their souls. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Most of the world knows that today is a day that Christians celebrate. And most of the world actually has an inkling of what we celebrate on this day, which is something of a surprise considering the number of distractions that are there to confuse people on this holiday. You know that our national holiday is not named after Jesus or anything to do with Jesus at all? You may not know. I was surprised when I found out that the name is the name of a pagan fertility goddess, Easter. Pronounced Ishtar in part of Europe, Easter in another part of ancient Europe, when the Catholic Church came there and sought to assimilate the locals, they brought their religion in with them. And the eggs and the bunnies are fertility symbols that were used in the worship of that goddess across ancient Europe. What a distraction. Oh, it's for the children. Why do you want to distract them? What a distraction from what this holiday is about. And even though no one is worshiping the goddess today that I've ever met, those pagan images are incredibly popular. And they're the first thing that a lot of people think about when we say we're celebrating this day. We're not celebrating Ishtar or fertility, which is just another way of riches. If you're in an agricultural economy, fertility means you're going to get rich. We're not celebrating that. Even so, most of the world knows that Christians believe that Jesus was raised from the dead in the springtime and that we worship him and are celebrating his resurrection. But what is less commonly understood is why we think the resurrection is actually worthy of a celebration. With Christmas, people in the world at least get that there's a meaning and that it's important, and they're always talking about it, and they're always trying to figure out what it is or announce what it is, right? They usually get it wrong, but they're trying. But with the resurrection, there is so much inattention to the point, in addition to the distractions, that people don't even know what's going on. What difference does it make? A lot of Christians put the resurrection in the category of just another Bible story. You know, it's a good thing to do with the kids. You got Daniel in the lion's den. You got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, and you've got this empty tomb story. And a lot of Christians would run out of material if you asked for more. Scripture, however, makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ something of central importance to the faith. There's considerable material. All four of the Gospels are driving to that point and give explicit details. 1 Corinthians has a very long chapter, chapter 15, dedicated to understanding why the resurrection matters. And then throughout the New Testament, there are many, many more passages giving reference to the event, explaining why this is important to us. And so this morning I want to call your attention to one of those many references. Today we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And my hope is that we would not be guilty of inattention to why this matters. It's for our benefit. We need to understand what we have to celebrate in the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3, Scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." 1 Peter is a book in our Bibles, but it was originally a letter sent to suffering Christians scattered across Asia Minor. Someone would carry the letter and it'd go from place to place, and people made copies. He's talking to a lot of Christians. Peter writes the book to encourage persecuted believers. And the part we're looking at is some significant encouragement for any struggling believer. But it's also an outburst of worship coming from Peter. He's just getting started. He's just said who the letter's from and who the letter's to, and then he just bursts forth in this worship of God. Clearly, the worship is coming from someone who has thought deeply about the resurrection and what it accomplishes in the lives of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first point that we should note overarches everything else in this text regarding why the resurrection is worthy of our celebration is that it reveals the glory of God. Verse 3, again, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection reveals the glory of God. Now, the glory revealed through the resurrection is something that involves us. And in this passage, most of the attention is given to the impact on us. But overarching all of that is the fact that God himself has done the work that produces these benefits in our lives, and God is to be glorified. It's God who, in his great mercy, has caused believers to be born to a living hope. And as Peter begins to this celebration of God's goodness to us through the resurrection, he makes a proclamation at the very front that this God is worthy of our praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's identifying a very specific deity in this statement. This is a name for God, and it identifies this God, and he's very exclusive. This is not the God of Islam. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the God that Gandhi promoted, saying all roads lead to God, and it doesn't really matter what road you're on because you're going to get there eventually. This is a title that is absolutely exclusive. This is the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that title rules out every concept of deity except what we find in the Bible, read in a face value kind of way. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that means that Jesus is also identified in this name for God. Jesus is not God's prophet. He's God's son. Jesus is not one of many gods who can be worshipped or added on to your personal pantheon. He is the only begotten son of the Father. And this God that Peter identifies, the God that we find in the Scripture, is proclaimed to be blessed. Now, we usually point this word in the other direction. We want to be blessed. And if God blesses us, then God gives us good things, right? If we bless God, what do we have to give him? We cannot improve his condition. So when God blesses people, he gives us good things we don't have. When we bless God, we acknowledge good things that he does have. He possesses them in his own right, and we are giving him glory for who he is. We're praising him for who he is, for what he does, for what we know he will do because his promises never fail. And the Greek word used here for bless means praise, or someone who's worthy of praise. And so this is an acknowledgement that God is praiseworthy. It's a proclamation that God should be praised. It's a personal proclamation coming from Peter saying, I praise him, and it's a call for you to praise him. Now, this is just the opening phrase. It's a call to worship from the one who is worshiping the true God, encouraging you to worship the true God and to give him the praise that is his due. And that acknowledgement of God's position overarches everything else in this passage. The rest of the passage is about our benefit in the resurrection. As Peter moves our attention to the impact of God's actions on us, we have to hold in our minds the fact that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is highly praised and should be praised. This is not just about us. These benefits that we have come to us from this God who is worthy of all praise and all worship and all glory. Peter points out that this greatness of God is seen in his mercy to us in causing us to be born again. By his power, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into a new kind of existence. It's not a physical existence that's new. We're born again from inside out. It's a spiritual birth. Verse 3 says that we are born to a living hope. A living hope. There wasn't any of that in our existence apart from Christ. We had false hope. It wasn't anything that was going to get us past this life. It wouldn't keep living, that false hope. And we kind of knew it. You know when you're playing games with God, you don't want to admit it to yourself, and then later you look back and go, yeah, I knew. But this is a living hope. This is a hope that cannot perish. In his great mercy, God made us something completely new. He transformed us. And now our existence is characterized by something that is real and alive and thriving within us. It can't be extinguished. And the kind of hope that we're born to in Christ is a kind of strong confidence. This isn't the wishful thinking that people are talking about sometimes when they use the word hope. Ooh, I hope so. I hope $1 million falls out of the sky on me on the way to car, and I get it before you do. I hope so. This isn't that kind of hope. This is a sure confidence founded on God himself. Wishing things were true and then trying to be optimistic is something else. The hope really doesn't apply to that. This is something that we are sure of, even though we don't see all the details yet, even though we can't possess everything yet. Our confidence is in God, and we're facing the future that way. We're able to live our lives in the full expectation of good things from God, and we know that we're going to receive them and have them for all of eternity. We look forward to heaven because of the change in us. We look forward to receiving a reward. We look forward to being vindicated for the trusting God through things in this life. We look forward to being comforted for the things we've endured in this life. And we know that all of this is going to come about. And we live in the expectation that it's going to come about. And that we're going to be in sweet fellowship with our Lord in pure and perfect worship of him forevermore. This is our living hope. And verse 3 announces to us that all of this has been given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our living hope has a source. And that source is in a risen Savior. We don't leave him on the cross as some do. He's alive. He's our hope. Now, this has implications in how you live your life. It means that you don't need to look for intense personal experiences to gin up your faith and make it real. We don't have to buy a fog machine. That's not in the budget. We have a living hope. We don't rest our confidence on familiar rituals. I had a friend tell me one time he couldn't come to the church I went to. It wasn't this one, but it met in a school cafeteria back in the 80s. I couldn't come there. You don't have pews. You don't have an organ. I couldn't stand that. Had I been thinking about this text, I would have said, yeah, but we have a living hope. Our confidence isn't in the pews and the organs or any other of the accompaniments. We don't hope because we grew up in this kind of religion instead of that kind of religion. We like this kind better, so we, yay. That's not the source of our hope. We can't be content with vague notions about God or shadowy religious platitudes that comfort other people because we have a living hope. And central among the facts that give us hope is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's true because the resurrection gives proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was a declaration by the Father that everything he said was true and that everything he did pleased the Father. The resurrection gives a strong affirmation to every word that Jesus uttered and to his work on the cross and what he said it was about. Everything was verified when the Father raised him from the dead. Everything Jesus promised was proven. Every accomplishment was proven to be finished. On that cross, Jesus gave his life in substitution for all who would trust him. He took on the sins of all who would believe, and he bore God's wrath. You know that in all eternity, you would never have been able to quench the wrath of God. It would have gone on forever because your sins were too great. His wrath is too great. You couldn't overcome it. But because Jesus is infinite, he was the God-man, an infinite perfect life could give a sacrifice for an infinite holy wrath. And Jesus quenched God's wrath for all who would believe. God was fully satisfied. And that's why Romans 5:9 says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You're not saved from your mistakes. You're saved from the wrath of God, according to the scripture. And it's the resurrection that proves that his sacrifice was satisfactory on your behalf. He put away forever all of the sin ever committed by all who will believe. Those sins are paid in full. They will not be punished again in you because they have been punished in Christ on the cross. The debt is canceled forever. Hebrews 7:27 talks about his once for all sacrifice. It says he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. God was fully satisfied. Nobody needs to make another sacrifice. When we have the Lord's Supper, it's just a memorial to what he has done. We're not doing any magic. Once for all, it was satisfactory. Now, this means that Jesus' death did not get us part of the way there, and it's up to us to fill in the little gaps. And it means that Jesus' death did not create a system in which God would accept your ritual offerings, and if you do enough of them, then save you at the end of it all. In Christ, all of your sins are forgiven forever when you believe because of what he did on the cross. And the proof of the satisfaction of God's wrath is found in the resurrection. All of this was for God's glory, and all of it is for your blessing. Now, this blessing extends beyond our initial salvation, beyond our escape from the destruction that we deserved. Peter has already mentioned that we have a living hope, and now he expands on the concept by describing our heavenly blessing. In verse 4, he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So in addition to freeing you from your guilt and the just punishment that was coming to you, for all of you who have believed, Jesus' work has also secured for you an inheritance in heaven. It's already there. And the description of what is yours in heaven that is given to us in this verse is unlike anything you have ever experienced in this life or will experience in this world. It can't be destroyed. What else have you got that's imperishable? There's nothing on earth like that. The earth itself is going to be burned up. Our inheritance is undefiled. There's no mixture of evil. There's nothing that would embarrass you or shame you. There's nothing at all in this that would make people disdain our Heavenly Father. It's undefiled. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no mixture at all of anything wrong. And it will not fade away. There's no depreciation. It will not lose its luster. It cannot gradually become less significant. And verse 4 says, this blessing is reserved in heaven for you. Your place has already been set aside. Your reward is being kept for you. It's laid by already. Reserved in heaven for you specifically, those of you who believe. And this blessing comes to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have obtained a living hope, you have obtained a heavenly blessing, and you enjoy heavenly protection. In verse 5, it says, who are protected by the power of God through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed at the last in the last time. It was the power of God at work in you, providing you forgiveness, giving you a living hope. It was the power of God at work in you, providing your inheritance and setting it aside in heaven. And it's the power of God that protects you while you live for Him in this world. You're protected by His power. This is good news. Through the faith that He has given you, for the salvation that He has reserved for you, you are protected through this life. Now, the pressures in this world can be incredibly intense, and they can be disheartening, discouraging, debilitating, miserable. And yet, for one who has been given this living hope, the pressures of this world cannot override what God has done. They cannot. You can't fall away from this faith. You can't be pressured to the point that this faith is removed from you and goes somewhere else. If you belong to Him, you have a protector, and He's not going to fail. Now, right now, a considerable portion of our benefit is hidden from our sight, but it will be revealed in the last day. And while we wait, we have the assurance from God that we're protected. So you have a living hope, you have a heavenly blessing, you have heavenly protection while you live on earth. And because of the resurrection, you have rejoicing. Look at verse 6. He's still talking about this stuff that comes to us through the resurrection, and he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I want you to notice how positive Peter is in this statement. He's writing to persecuted Christians in a time when things were much harder than they are for us. You may be frustrated, and rightly so, by some of the things you see and some of the things you endure, but it was hard for them. It was much more stylish to be overtly persecuting Christians. Peter's writing to some down-and-out people, and they have, from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, they have every reason to be discouraged. And Peter doesn't say, you know, folks, you should rejoice. And he doesn't say, now guys, buck up, because one day you're going to be able to rejoice again. He doesn't say those things. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. How's he so sure of himself? Well, there's an interesting phenomenon among genuine believers. Those who have been given this living hope and changed from the inside out have been so radically changed that stuff is going on in us, even in the middle of hard things, that the world can't quite comprehend. Whatever hardships you may be enduring, whatever disappointments you're having to deal with, whatever struggles you might be frustrated with, when you contemplate what God has done for you, if you have this living hope, your heart responds to the truth and you rejoice. When you understand this, when you can get your problems pushed aside long enough to think about this for a minute, or someone helps you think about it for a minute, and it's brought to your mind, it's going to produce great rejoicing because of this change that God worked in you from the inside out. The hard things in life are still there, but they're in another category. There's a part of us that just, you know, it's just, we're still thrilled that God is our God no matter how bad it gets. We may still be frustrated, and we can still rejoice. Having been changed forever, contemplating what God has done for us, our hearts respond to that if we're His. Now, the Greek word here for rejoice means feeling and expressing extreme joy. Peter's absolutely confident that persecuted Christians who received that letter when he first wrote it were going to respond that way if they weren't already rejoicing. Verse 6 mentions the necessity of trials in this life. You know, you suffer when you have to, right? You suffer if necessary, verse 6 says. You don't go sign up for this, don't volunteer, but if necessary, you just go through it. And guess what? It's necessary. And verse 7 says why it's necessary. It says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is more precious than any earthly treasure. It's better than gold that has been tested by the fire. Now, gold is an interesting substance because it can be tested by fire. And instead of being destroyed by that intense heat, it's actually improved by it. You know, if you're refining gold, then you heat it with fire until it becomes liquid and the stuff that's not gold rises to the top. You skim it off, you get better gold because you heated it in the crucible. And when a Christian is put through a hard trial in this life, the result is exactly the same, except that gold is still perishable. You can't take it beyond this life. It will burn up in the judgment with the rest of this earth. But the Christian's faith is not perishable. The fire refines your faith. It makes it stronger. It makes it better. It's proven to be the real thing, and it's improved in the process of your trouble. And this proving of your faith results in great honor and praise for our Lord Jesus Christ. The author of your salvation is glorified when what you have proves to be true under pressure. And the outcome for you is far more effective worship of the Lord, far stronger faith. Now, all of this results from the resurrection, and it's all to God's glory. You have a living hope. You have a heavenly blessing. You have heavenly protection while you live on earth. You have rejoicing. And because of the resurrection, you have love for the Lord. Love for the Lord. Everybody talks about love, but not everybody has this. This is not mushy love. This is not anything goes love. You know, salvation, though, for the Christian is not just escape from destruction. It doesn't involve the practice of dead rituals or the somber following of some moral standard with the goal being I'm going to improve myself. We don't find our way to God that way. Those who are redeemed are redeemed to a living hope. We're rescued from that way of life. And because we have been forgiven much, we love much. We love the Lord. We don't love our works. We don't love our rituals. We don't love the things we do to God thinking He's going to be impressed. We love Him. He's our Redeemer. And we love Him. In verses 8 and 9, Peter continues and says, "For though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." These blessings that we have, this love for the Lord that we have, these things don't rest on our sight or our experience. We don't have this joy inside of us because we can perceive Jesus right now or have experienced Him in some tangible way. We have no physical access to Him. We don't hope because we hear Him speaking inside our heads. We don't hope because we think we hear mystical messages from Him inside our heads. We don't hope because we hear actual voices. Without any of these things, Christians love Jesus. We love Him. And although you don't see Him right now, you love Him. And although you can't get to Him to touch Him or to ask Him or to talk with Him or to hear His voice, you trust Him. You believe. And so it says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When you find that your faith is real and that it doesn't buckle under the pressure, it adds immensely to your joy. And ultimately, the outcome will be that you obtain everything that Jesus has set aside for you. We're going to get through the trial, having been protected by God, and at the end of all of this, we're going to get the reward that's set aside now in heaven. The fullness of God's salvation will be accomplished in all who love Him. All for you, and all for His glory. And all brought to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is one of those times when you think, you know, there are 50 passages I could preach and I got time for one. This is just a sample of what the New Testament says we celebrate today. Let's not miss it by being distracted. Let's not distract anybody else. And let's not miss it by inattention. If we focus our minds on this and our hearts do belong to the Lord, we're going to be able to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, if that is impossible for you, I pray that today would be a day you face what you're missing. This stuff sounds foreign to people who don't belong to the Lord. That's why all of the other things that have nothing to do with it are so popular. Because people who don't know the Lord have to have something to celebrate or they feel left out. You know, and God wanted you to feel left out. So you'd realize your need to repent. And so if this isn't you, if what this text is describing isn't you, do not distract yourself with games. Focus your heart on this and cry out for mercy because you need to be saved. You have the Father's testimony that everything Jesus said is true, and He said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by Him. Not by your works, not by your moral actions, not by anything you can accomplish. No one comes except by Jesus. You have to trust Him. You have to believe who He is, Recognize the beauty of who he is and what he's done. And you have the assurance that if you will do that, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's what we celebrate today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may you be glorified today in us as we respond to your scripture. I pray that you would produce in us more of the joy inexpressible. And I pray that you would convict every heart that does not have it at all to come and cry out to you for mercy. Be glorified in your church as we respond to your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.